Christmas Eve at 7 p.m. for that. Looking into the new year, just kind of a preview of what's coming. Growth groups will be starting up again after the second Sunday in January, so probably by next week we'll have sign-ups available on the church website. And those are groups that meet during the week for 9 or 10 weeks at a time and have a chance to just talk over questions that come out of the previous Sunday's message. A good chance for fellowship and prayer together and diving deeper into God's Word. So that'll start up in January. And also, guys, there is going to be a men's breakfast scheduled in January. We had to push it a little further back in January that we were originally planning, but guys, plan on, I think it's Saturday the 24th, 9 o'clock in the morning, we're going to have breakfast. 17th, not the 24th, so it's on the 17th. We pushed it earlier. So 17th, and that will be at 9 a.m. downstairs. Breakfast will be served, and good time to get together with the rest of the guys here from the church. Well, let me invite you to bow your heads with me again. Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing as we look to His Word together. God, again, it is such a joy to be able to celebrate Christmas, to be able to celebrate the events of the birth of our Savior, and we look to do that together this morning as we dive into your word and we see, Lord, so much about you, your love, your plan for sending your Son. God, I ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would be able to rightly understand and see the relevance of the truth that you have put for us here in your word. I thank you for this time, God, and ask your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, obviously, Christmas is coming up here on Thursday, and I imagine most of us are preparing to get together with family and friends and planning various celebrations with folks. Decorations are up here at church. I imagine decorations are up in your homes as well. You see Christmas lights on houses throughout the community. Presents are probably largely wrapped. I know there's some of you that are probably still waiting to do your last-minute shopping, but, you know, it's all coming together. Travel plans are set. People are going to be making their way to visit family and other areas. Julia and I, for our part, we're looking forward to having all three of our girls and their families come stay with us. Not over Christmas. We're going to celebrate our Christmas a little late. They'll come in about a week and a half, but we're going to have a full house and looking forward to that. And that also means that the grandkids will be here, and that's pretty exciting. You know, I think that the whole, when it comes to the gift-giving tradition that people typically celebrate at Christmas, I think having kids in the mix is absolutely the best thing, because it is so much fun to watch them open their gifts and to just watch their expressions. And, you know, I don't think I'd ever need another gift than just to watch the little ones open theirs. It's just a blast. Do you remember what Christmas was like when you were a kid? As you think back and you think back to, you know, some of those Christmas mornings when you were little, do you remember the hope and the excitement that led up to that day and kind of just waiting and watching and wondering and then finally getting to the point of being able to unwrap those brightly colored packages, hoping and expecting maybe to find something special that you had wished for? Probably a lot of good memories of Christmas. On the other hand, maybe you remember an odd Christmas of being disappointed for some reason. Maybe Christmas wasn't always that exciting for you as a kid. I'm sure it happened to everybody at one time or another, that box, that gift, that present that you hoped was going to be that shiny new toy that you were hoping for turned out to be socks and underwear or something. And, you know, it just wasn't quite the same. Or I don't know if you ever had somebody do it to you. I've seen it done. I made it a point. I don't think I ever did it to my kids. But, you know, that gigantic present under the tree that you just racked your brain thinking, what could that possibly be? I don't even think I had in mind anything that large. And you were so excited. And the day came and you opened it, and it was just a disguise for a much smaller thing inside. And maybe it was still something you wanted, but somehow there was that disappointment. Oh man, the buildup, and it just wasn't there. Now, let me switch things up a little bit more. Have you ever known that you were going to be receiving a wonderful gift, but you didn't know when? Maybe maybe it was a gift from a friend or a family member, and they made a purchase and they said, okay, I'm shipping it to you. Or maybe it was back ordered. Maybe even something you ordered for yourself. And it's back ordered, and so you don't know when it's coming, but you know that it is coming. And so the days waiting for it to come, you know, filled with anticipation and hope and just waiting for that wonderful thing to arrive. Now listen, I don't want to lose sight of the true meaning of Christmas. The truth of what we celebrate at Christmas is the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And truly, he is the greatest gift that God could have possibly given to us. But I do want us to realize something about the hope that surrounds Christmas and the birth of Jesus. What we need to realize is that the Jewish people, God's chosen people, they waited for centuries for the arrival of God's promised Messiah. God had, through the prophets, had laid out the expectation that this Messiah was coming, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, they waited for that day, not knowing when it would come, but knowing that eventually it would come. That's a long time to wait for such a wonderful gift. This morning, what I want to do is I want to take us on a look back in Scripture into the Old Testament. I want to look back at the hope that these people had for the future. We're going to look back particularly at two passages of Scripture which pointed towards the coming birth of the Savior. Prophecies that were made, again, centuries before Jesus was actually born. That's where we'll spend most of our time. And then after looking at that hope, towards the end of our time together, I'll jump us forward into the New Testament where we see that hope actually fulfilled. And then finally, we'll conclude with a challenge for us to continue to look forward ourselves, because we can look forward to that moment when Christ will return. So let's get started. We're going to be looking back at hope. We're going to see hope fulfilled, and then we're going to be looking forward at hope. So, of course, we have to start kind of back at the beginning, right? So we'll begin by looking back at hope. The Christmas story starts a lot earlier than I think many people realize. Now it's almost 2,000 years in the rearview mirror for us today, and we look back to the opening pages of Matthew and Luke's Gospels in the New Testament to see the events of that first Christmas. But the story actually starts hundreds of years earlier. There is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament predicting that God would one day send his chosen Messiah who would save the people of God. Actually, if you want to know where the very, very first promise shows up, it's all the way in the first book of the Bible. You would have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God's calling to them to account, and he's laying out kind of the consequences of what's going to happen. All the way back there, God already drops the hint that he's going to send one day one who would be the Savior of the world. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look to the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to look at two passages out of the book of Isaiah together this morning, which point to the birth of Christ. There's three things that we're going to see in the verses that we'll look at. First, we'll see his miraculous birth. Then we'll see his marvelous names. And we'll see his magnificent kingdom. Those three things show up in the verses we'll look at out of Isaiah. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah is just about in the middle of your Bible, so if you just let it kind of fall open to the middle, you may land about Psalms or about Isaiah somewhere in there. If you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there, out of the rack in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 617. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 14, this is where God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to tell of the coming miraculous birth of our Savior. And there's two things, I think, that really are made clear by verse 14 here. We see God's power and we see God's love show up. Take a look with me. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The first thing that to me comes really clear in this prophecy is God's power. His power demonstrated in sending us a Savior. That's because the birth of Jesus was not a normal birth. It was a supernatural birth. God told us even back here in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. Now, that is biologically impossible. It wouldn't have been any more likely to happen then than it would today. That's just not how human biology works. Now, modern science, I suppose you could say, with in vitro fertilization, has made it so that a woman can become pregnant without physical contact with a man, but still not without the contribution of a man. What God said was going to happen was absolutely miraculous, and that he was able to bring that to pass shows us something of his great power. But this verse also clearly shows us God's motivation. God's motivation for doing this is his great love for humanity, because he loved us so much. Isaiah says that this child was to be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel translates to mean God is with us. That's what the name literally means. And it's a promise that God himself would appear in human form, that he would be physically present with his people. Now, looking back through the Old Testament, there are a handful of times in the Old Testament when God did appear to people as a man. In Genesis, before the fall, we're told that God walked with Adam in the garden. You move on later chapters in Genesis, and you see that at one point, God appeared to Abraham as a weary traveler. And so there's a temptation to say, okay, well, if God's been doing this all along, then what's so unique about Jesus? Well, what's so unique about Jesus is that in Jesus, God didn't just appear as a man. He became a man. He actually took on flesh and emptied himself into a human form, became a man. John 3:16, probably one of the more well-known verses in the Bible, explains something of God's great love for us. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. You see, it was because of God's great love that he was willing to allow his only Son to come to earth, to become a man, in order that he might save us from the consequences of our sin. That's God's prophecy regarding the miraculous birth of the Messiah. Now I want to skip forward a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. It's probably just a single page in your Bible, if that, if you just turn over a page, 618 in the Pew Bibles there. In Isaiah 9, 6, we see the Messiah's marvelous names. Here, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, gives us four names or titles which would accompany the Messiah as God predicted his arrival. And understand, again, Isaiah here is writing like 700 or more years before Jesus was even born. Okay, this is centuries before the events actually took place. So, four names or titles. Take a look at them with me in verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. He writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, before we consider what each of these names means, let's think for a moment just about the importance of names. Names can tell us quite a bit. Names can define a person's authority. A name or a title like deputy or officer or manager or colonel or general or CEO. Those tell us something of that person's authority. Names can also define a person's skill set. A person might be an architect or a dentist or a surgeon or a chef or a mechanic. Names can set a person apart by the knowledge they possess or the education they possess. Usually it shows up with a few letters after their name. Maybe they're a CPA or they hold a PhD or they're an MD. Names also define personal attributes. If you were to describe maybe one of your favorite neighbors, you might use a variety of different names, titles, terms to describe that person. You might say, well, they're generous, or they're funny, or they're kind, or meticulous. And finally, names also define our interpersonal roles and relationships. For instance, I am a father, a son, I'm a brother, I'm an uncle, I'm a cousin, I'm a nephew, I am a pastor, I'm a neighbor, I'm a patient, I'm a cycling buddy, a friend. I could be called a lot of different things. I'm just one person. And that would be true for each and every one of us. Every one of us, although we are individuals, how we relate to other people, it's different oftentimes in each relationship. I don't relate to my parents the same way I relate to my children. I relate to both of them, but I relate to them differently. The four names that are given to Christ here in Isaiah 9:6 deal with all of these sorts of things. They tell us of his authority. They tell us about his skill. They tell us about his knowledge, his attributes. They tell us something about his relationship with us. So let's look briefly at the names Isaiah prophetically gives to Jesus. First, this promised child, this long-awaited Messiah, is called Wonderful Counselor. Now, we don't usually waste a lot of time thinking about what the word wonderful means. We know what wonderful, hey, that's wonderful. So glad to hear it. Full of wonder, I suppose, is what it means. It's something that is, it's astonishing. It's amazing. It's extraordinary. That's what wonderful is. And this promised one would be truly wonderful. And before we lose too much time trying to think, well, okay, wonderful how, wonderful what, Isaiah defines it for us. Says he will be a wonderful counselor. Now, a counselor in Scripture is usually someone who serves as an advisor. A counselor is someone who is in a position to give objective advice. They don't always have necessarily a dog in the fight, you could say. They are able to be a little bit more objective and try and give advice to another person regarding our choices in life, perhaps. Someone who helps us to make good plans. You think of today people like career counselors or family counselors or financial planners. Those kinds of people are detached enough to be able to offer objective advice. Our lives are filled with all sorts of choices. We are faced with all sorts of decisions, and that's one of the reasons why God knew we would need a wonderful counselor. Because we do have important decisions to make in life, and what we find here is that the God who is wonderful wants to give us counsel. He wants to give us direction. He desires to give us guidance in life. God has a plan for every person's life, and it's not a one-size-fits-all plan. I suppose the one-size-fits-all part of it is that he wants everybody to come to faith in his Son and to receive forgiveness for their sins. But the specifics of what God is going to do, how he is going to lead in your life, that's going to look different for every one of us. What we should understand from the idea that Jesus is a wonderful counselor is that he wants to give us direction when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel that we are just struggling with some of the decisions that we have to make in this life, we need to remember that God wants to give us his guidance. Jesus has counsel for every crisis. He has a plan for every problem that we face. So I don't know where each one of you are this morning, but as you sit there and you think of what's going on in your own life, do you need any advice right now? Are you facing some sort of predicament that you just don't feel like you can get out of, that you're just not sure what to do? Then I would say take it to the Lord in prayer. Turn to his word. Look for the answers that God has already given us in so many ways and just general principles that we can apply to our lives. Jesus desires to give us guidance in all the decisions that we face in this life. Now, the next name he is identified by is Mighty God, which lets us know that Jesus is powerful. Powerful beyond our full understanding. Jesus can handle anything because he is the mighty God. During his ministry on earth, we saw something of his power as we look through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. He healed the sick and the blind and the lame. He calmed storms with a word. He even raised someone from the dead, bringing Lazarus out of the grave. As we reflect on those things, I think there's something that we need to realize on the heels of that. That means that Jesus is capable of doing the impossible. It means that he's capable of doing the impossible in your life, right now. Today, whatever you may be struggling with today, Christ is able to help you through it. Financial troubles, health issues, relationship problems, you name it. The mighty God wants to help you through those things. Speaking about Christ, one author put it this way. He said, as the wonderful counselor, he makes the plans. As the mighty God, he makes the plans work. Jesus is mighty enough to do all of this. But we also need to consider that second part of his name. Not only was Jesus a man, which he was truly 100% human, but he was also truly 100% God. Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God, the Son. This God who is wonderful, this God who wants to be your counselor, is mighty. He can give you the strength to live the life that he has called you to live. Thirdly, then, Isaiah calls the promised Messiah Eternal Father. And we need to be a little careful with this one because Isaiah is not trying to suggest that Jesus is the Father. There is still a difference between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What Isaiah wants us to understand is that as Jesus exercises these attributes that are true of him as God the Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as he exercises his wisdom and power as the wonderful counselor and mighty God, what he does in doing that is he demonstrates a fatherly-like care for his people. Jesus cares about every aspect of your life. Every single aspect of your life. Like a good father, he wants to comfort you. He wants to provide for you. And he loves you unconditionally. Of course, the other part of that title for Jesus is that he is eternal. Excuse me. Jesus is before time. He is above time. He exists beyond time. to suggest that Jesus is eternal literally means that he lives in the forever. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus makes a stunning statement, a shocking statement to the Jewish folks that he was kind of going back and forth with at the time. He says of himself, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And it wasn't just poor grammar. Jesus says he not only existed before Abraham, who lived centuries and centuries before Jesus was born, but by using that short phrase, "I am," that was a title that God had used for himself. It was a title that denoted divinity. That was the title for God. And by using that of himself, Jesus was declaring that he is God, the mighty God, the eternal God. The final name the Messiah is given in this verse is the Prince of Peace. And here we see that Jesus is capable of addressing the disturbances in our life. He is capable of bringing us peace, peace that Paul would say in his letter to the Philippian church, peace that goes beyond our understanding, surpasses all understanding. Regrettably, our lives can often be filled with disturbances, right? We face troubles, we face conflicts, interpersonally, financially, all sorts of things. And I think for many people, Christmas can be one of the most difficult times of the year for that. As much as we would wish for Christmas to be simply filled with the joys of remembering the birth of our Savior, so often it seems at Christmas, as we get people together that maybe we don't see as often, old problems come back to the surface, old conflicts heat up again, friction, stress, issues that you may be having with various family members can be at the forefront of your life at this time of year. And that's hard. But here is one who is the Prince of Peace. Here is one who will help you with the disturbances and the difficulties in your life. Here is one who is, in his very nature, peaceful. Now, we all know that the title prince, that's a title for royalty, right? That designates royalty. And in many cases, the name of a prince, sometimes it will be a prince and a name, sometimes it will be prince and a location or a title, giving us something of an idea of maybe the realm over which that person rules as a prince. Well, what the Bible shows us is that Jesus, as the Prince of Peace, that is his domain. That is where he rules, that he controls peace. I think something that so many people fail to realize so often is that without Jesus, there is no true peace, internally or externally. Because Jesus controls peace, he is our resource for peace. I guess I would say if you need to find peace, you need to find Jesus, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Now, these four names that Isaiah gives us here in Isaiah 9:6, it's certainly not an exhaustive list of character qualities for the Messiah, for Jesus here, but they do show us something of his wisdom, his power, his accomplishments, the things that our Savior is and does. As we move into the next verse of Isaiah, he takes us from Christ's marvelous names to give us a look at his magnificent kingdom. Take a look at verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So thinking back to the people who would have originally read this and then proceeded to read and reread it for 700 years before Jesus was born, what did they look forward to the Messiah doing? What were they waiting for? At some level, I think I could say it's the same thing that we are waiting for upon Christ's return and the complete establishment of his kingdom with his ultimate victory at the end of time. We're told here that the government of the Messiah would bring about true peace in the world. That as a descendant of King David, he would sit on David's throne. He would rule from David's place, and that justice would be found throughout his kingdom. Matter of fact, Isaiah goes on in the chapters after this, all the way through, really. He goes on to mention other things about this kingdom in the later chapters of the book. He says in chapter 11 that the poor will receive justice, that even animals would be at peace with one another, and that people would no longer be in danger from animals, that there will be no more violence in the world at that point, that the earth would become truly productive, and that this kingdom of the Messiah would be marked by, would be characterized by true, genuine joy. I love the last phrase of verse 7 here, the way Isaiah puts it. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That word zeal, someone who is zealous, it speaks of someone who has just an intense passion. They are intensely passionate about whatever it is that they are zealous for. Isaiah, at the other end of his book here, in the last few chapters, chapter 59, verse 17 actually, says that God has wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God is zealous. God is passionate about seeing his plan of salvation worked out in the life of everybody who would be willing to accept his offer of forgiveness and salvation. God has always been zealous for people to take him at his word, to believe him when he says what he has to say. These verses identify in part the hope that the Jews had for the future. Again, for centuries leading up to the birth of Christ, they were awaiting this promised Messiah. They were awaiting this Prince of Peace, this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God. They were awaiting all of this. They were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate his arrival. We have the privilege today of looking back some 2,000 years and seeing the fulfillment of these prophecies taking place in real time. And so this is where I want to transition us as we kind of get towards wrapping things up here. I want to talk about hope fulfilled. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, as I mentioned, we find wonderfully detailed records of the birth of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. That future hope that the Jews had, we are now looking back on as that's fulfilled prophecy. We saw that happen, the moment when God became a man. Let me read for you out of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, page 863 in the Pew Bibles there. Matthew 1, 18, we read that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So here we jump forward in history 7+ centuries, and what we see is that things happened exactly as God said they would. A virgin became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, gave birth to a son. Not only that, but he was born where Micah said he would be born. In Micah's letter, he said that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Mary and Joseph lived 80 miles away from Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. There was no public transportation in that day. And yet God orchestrated things so that they would be in Bethlehem by the time Jesus was to be born. Caesar Augustus ordered that a census was to be taken. That census required that Joseph, being of the lineage of David, would have to report to the city of David. He would have to show up at Bethlehem, the city of his family's roots, in order to register his family for the census. So everything happened according to God's plan. The hope of the Jews, our only hope for salvation, that was fulfilled in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. And so here we are able to look back at hope, the future hope of the Jews who were reading from the prophet Isaiah. We are able to look back at that hope fulfilled. So let me finish by suggesting that we now, here 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, that we too continue to look forward at hope. Not the hope that a Savior will come, he has. Not the hope that he will do what is necessary to save us from our sins, he has. I'm talking about us looking forward at hope in a manner very similar to the way in which the Jews were looking forward in those early centuries to the coming of the promised Messiah. They hoped for and looked for the arrival of the Savior. We should hope for and look for his return. Jesus is coming back. He promised. We have a wonderful gift to look forward to, the coming return of our Savior. It is a gift that is beyond compare. We are talking about eternal life in the presence of God, in a place where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more anger, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. If you have come to the point in your life where you have been able to acknowledge that you, like the rest of us, that we are all sinners, that we have done wrong things, if you have come to that point in your life of saying, I get it, I see it in the Bible, I know it in my own heart, I've done things that I know I wasn't supposed to do. If you've come to that point in your life of acknowledging that, and you have acknowledged that to God and said, God, I'm sorry, I have done it wrong, I am, for by all rights, I am worthy of being called a sinner because I have done those wrong things. If you have acknowledged that and confessed that to God, and you have asked him to forgive you, and you have put your hope and your trust in his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him to be the one alone that can save you from the consequences of your sins, then what I want you to know is that the Bible says, God says, that you are saved by faith through his grace, that you will be saved eternally in his presence. You have a future and a hope through faith in Christ. Jesus is coming back for his own one day. We can count on it. Now, we don't know exactly when that will happen, but we know that it will. It absolutely will. I want to take us to one final passage of Scripture as we wrap up this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 11. A little further back in your Bible, page 1067 in the Pew Bibles there. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are seeing peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Friends, again, Christ is coming back one day. And in that day, every one of us will completely and fully realize that we have all fallen short of God's standards for living a good life. We don't have to go far to figure that out. I mean, you could just go to the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and just start checking some of those off. How many lies have you told in your life? It's probably a pretty long list. I know mine is. You ever taken something that didn't really belong to you? Doesn't matter the value. Doesn't matter whether you were a kid or an adult. You ever lusted after somebody that wasn't your spouse? So many different things that we do that show us that we just don't meet God's standard of perfection. And in and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do to change that, because we can't go back and undo the things we've done, and God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not about being more good than bad. It's about being perfect or not, and none of us are perfect. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why God sending his son all those many years ago was such a wonderful gift. Because Jesus took on himself the punishment that we each deserve for our sins. He laid his life down so that God could extend to us that offer of forgiveness and salvation. He could offer us a wonderful gift. And like all gifts, it must be received. You gather with family in the days ahead here, and there's gifts under the tree. That gift doesn't become yours until you receive it, until you accept it. And it's the same way with our faith in Christ. It's not something that Jesus did that just gets blanket applied to the whole of humanity. It is a gift that God has offered that must be received by faith, each and every one of us. So friends, Christ is coming back one day for all who believe in him. And the truth we discover from Scripture here is that our hope for the future is well founded on God's faithfulness in the past. God is with us. Our hope for the future, the hope we have of forgiveness and entering into God's presence by faith in Christ, that is a solid hope. That is a well-founded hope, because it is based in God's faithfulness in the past. God is with us. Our hope is to see Christ return, to join him in glory one day. Based on the truth of God's word, evidenced by his characteristic faithfulness in the past, we know that that will happen. And what we've seen here this morning, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Friends, I just want to wish you a Merry Christmas. As we come into this week, God has given you the greatest gift ever. The offer of the forgiveness of our sins, the confident hope that the Savior is coming back for us. Our hope is well-founded. in God's faithfulness in the past. God is with us. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your promises. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you for the prophecies of his coming that date back centuries earlier and yet are so specific. The mathematical odds of even a fraction of the prophecies of Jesus coming true in one person are staggeringly impossible. And yet we see Christ fulfilling every prophecy that was given. Lord, I thank you for your graciousness and your love. I thank you for your desire to see us forgiven and saved. And I thank you for the marvelous gift you have offered us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you together and thank you for that, God. And we thank you for this time that we share in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.